Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God in order to discover truth. Now, we have been in the book of Jeremiah for a long time, and we are not trying to get out of Jeremiah as fast as possible. We are actually trying to discover what is God teaching us in the book of Jeremiah, as even as he teaches us all through the Bible. And it's so wonderful to know that whatever we're reading anywhere in the Bible is from the mouth of God. And therefore, it is absolutely important, absolutely serious, and something that we want to know as much as possible about. And because the Bible is really a reflection of the infinite mind of God, it all comes from God himself, and we have very finite minds. We have to learn from the Bible. How does it say it in Isaiah 28? Little by little, here a little, there a little, precept by precept. We don't suddenly understand it all. We don't, but as we plod along and carefully examine this verse and the next verse and the next verse, comparing scripture with scripture, which is the biblical rule that we must follow, that God asks us to follow, and as God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and all of these are necessary, all these conditions, then we begin to come to truth. And oh my, how wonderful it is when we come to truth, and how awful it is, because as we read about the judgments of God, and that's particularly pertinent in our day as we see that God is preparing this world for the end, then we are dismayed, we are discouraged in many ways, but then again and again God will put through a statement like the statement in Revelation 7 verse 9 that I keep going back to. There is a great multitude which no man can be can number that are being saved. And so we know there's two sides to this coin all the time. God's judgment is in evidence, and he talks about it seriously, constantly in the Bible. At the same time, his salvation program is also present, even though we may say, well, where's this great multitude? Well, let's leave that to the Lord. The Lord does the saving, and he knows each and every one that whose heart they're opened, and it doesn't mean he's got to put these people on display to us. We have to just trust what the Bible is saying, and then we know we're on safe ground. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 18, and in our last couple of studies, and of course, Jeremiah, remember, is a picture of the local congregations of our day. God utilized the destruction of Judah in the year 587 B.C., or actually that destruction began in the year 609 B.C. when their last good king Josiah was killed in battle, and it continued for 70 years. And during that period, terrible things happened. Jerusalem was totally devastated by the Babylonians. The temple was completely destroyed, and the people were taken captive or killed. Most of them were killed, and enormous numbers of them were killed, and yet there were a few that were taken captive, and some went willingly in obedience to God's command, and we learned that they were a picture of those who are the true believers, and some went very reluctantly, and they are a picture of those who were under the wrath of God. But now we've come to chapter 18. And Jeremiah is still dealing with this matter, that Jerusalem has not yet been physically destroyed, and he is declaring what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. At the same time, we are learning from this what God's intentions are for the local congregation. Now, in our last couple of studies, we were reading in verse 11. I'm not going to go back over these verses again, but there's one phrase that I do want to speak a little bit longer about so we don't misunderstand. Let's begin to read in Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now, therefore, go to this is God speaking now. This is right from the mouth of God. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, And remember, Jerusalem and Judah were a picture of the kingdom of God externally, representing the kingdom of God, even as the local congregations externally represent the kingdom of God in our day. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Now, this is the phrase that I want to speak of a little bit more about when they are saying there is no hope. There is no hope. Because we can easily get a little confused about this. Because on the one hand, as we read the Bible and we see God's timeline for the end of the world and God's intention for the end of the world, we know from the Bible that everything is cast in concrete, so to speak. That is, it has been predetermined. God had established the Great Tribulation period as a picture in the days of the destruction of Judah as a period of 70 years. And when we work through the parallels in the Bible, the patterns in the Bible, we find that that is a pattern of the 23 years of Great Tribulation that appears to run from 1988 to 2011. For example, you remember when we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and God is talking about a time when there's no longer any forgiveness for sins. Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6. There's no longer any forgiveness. And we know that that is the condition in the local congregations today. There is no forgiveness. And so when we read there, this, there is no hope. Is God saying that even though I encourage you to repent, nevertheless, there is no hope. The die is cast. The world has been committed to judgment, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, the problem with that conclusion is that God has established a rule, and we looked at this in some detail earlier on. God has established a fundamental law that he is under, because he's under the law of God as it's spelled out in the Bible, just as we are. And he says in verse, right in this same chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 18, in verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced evil turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. If I have pronounced evil, if they repent, now that is a law that God has established, and he's demonstrated this again and again. He has pronounced evil against Israel at this time or that time or the other time, and then there was a little bit of repentance and God didn't destroy them. We see, of course, this dramatically when he sent Jonah to the nation, to the city of Nineveh. I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. You're wicked. I'm going to destroy you. They all repented. They sat in sackcloth and ashes, and God did not destroy them. Now, let me ask the question. He's come to the churches in all, and we're seeing this again and again in the book of Jeremiah. He's saying, I'm going to destroy you. You have rebelled, and I'm going to destroy you. Does that mean that It is guaranteed they're going, that there's no hope for them? As it's saying, as these people are saying, there is no hope. And the fact is, yes, there is hope if they would repent, because God has given in his law the fact that if people will repent, he will change his mind. And that's why we read, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. He said there, in the same context, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In other words, God is saying, why don't you repent? Why don't you repent? Why don't you do it God's way? And then following up on the law that God is under, as it's indicated here in Jeremiah 18, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil. Likewise, we read, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah's, these are just a couple of illustrations. There are others that could be given easily. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God said in verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in the lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and so on. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and it goes on, and verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In other words, God is saying, if you will repent, I will repent. I will not destroy you. Now, what makes this very complicated is that the Bible not only tells us what God's law is and what his intentions are, but the Bible also shows the end from the beginning. And because the Bible declares that as God looks down the quarters of time to the very end, what does he see? He sees that the local congregations will not repent. They will not repent. They are not going to be sitting in sackcloth and ashes. The world itself, as it's faced with Judgment Day coming, will not repent. And therefore, what God has warned is going to happen will happen in exact accord the way that God has laid it out. Now, theoretically and truly, not only theoretically, but truly, if at this time or at the time that, or yes, even at this time, if the churches would sit in sackcloth and ashes like Nineveh did, you know, in other words, come broken before God. Oh, God, where did we go wrong? Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. And we were hearing all through the world, local congregations were sitting there in their sanctuaries, and they were weeping and they were praying, oh, God, have mercy. Where did we go wrong? Would God repent and change his plan? Yes, yes, he would. That's the principle. That is not change. But the fact is, God knows that they will not repent. Therefore, when he sets his plan up in the Bible, as we see the timeline, we know that it is going to happen the way God has set it up. There will be no change. There will be no change. But it's not because that God's rule here is violated. This rule still stands, that if a man sits in sackcloth and ashes and repents, there is still mercy. God will repent. The same as the world. If the whole world were like the city of Nineveh, if the whole world were sitting in sackcloth and ashes, so to speak, as Nineveh did, would God extend the time and allow the world to go on? Yes, according to the principle of Jeremiah 18, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from the evil, I will repent. But because the Bible is the whole counsel of God, the whole law of God, and it reaches all the way into eternity future. And God, therefore, knows, and God, of course, knows the end from the beginning. He knows that the churches will not repent. He knows the world will not repent. He, therefore, has already set forth the precise timeline for the end, but it did not negate the fact of this law that God has set here. Now, here is the case, though, in verse 12. And they said, that is, these who are under the wrath of God, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. Now, when we look at them, we find that they are really saying, we are committed. We can't help ourselves. I think in Jeremiah 2, if I remember, Jeremiah 2, verse 25 or 26, we can see this developed a little bit. We talked about this the other day, but I want to look at it once more, where God again is saying to them, repent, in the language of withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. In other words, that's language that has to do with get yourself right with God so that you are drinking of the water of the gospel and you're covered, your feet are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. But they said, there is no hope, no. For I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. In other words, what God is really saying is, when he says there is no hope, they're saying, look, God, we've committed ourselves to these other gospels, or these other doctrines, or these other gods, or whatever it is. We've already committed ourselves. We can't change. There's no possibility. And they're correct from man's vantage point, but their trust is not in God at all. There is no hope for any human being outside of the action of God in their life. There's not one person that has any hope in himself. And only when we begin to look at the Lord Jesus as our hope, as the one who has to do all the action of saving us, will there be any hope for us? But as long as we don't trust God, and the unsaved do not trust God at all, they only trust themselves, and as they look at themselves very candidly, very honestly, they say, there is no hope. We are committed. We love our state of affairs. We love where we're going, and there's no, you can talk to us all you want, but we like where we are. And frankly, there's no way that we can change. We just can't change. We've committed ourselves in this direction. Now, if God's going to save someone, of course, God comes from the outside. He comes from heaven. And he does a work of grace in our heart and gives us that hope. But that requires the action of God, and the unsaved person without the activity of the Holy Spirit in his heart will never understand that. Well, let's go on in Jeremiah chapter 18. In other words, we as we read these verses, God has not put the world in a situation that is locked in by God's action. It's locked in by man's action. Man continues in rebellion, and therefore God follows through with his action and shows exactly how it's all going to end and gives us an exact pattern of how it's all going to come to an end, just like he told Judah back then. Nebuchadnezzar's going to destroy you. The Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to come. And it did come. It did come because God's wrath has to follow through. Well, now we got down to to verse 15. And that's where we want to begin our study at this time. Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Now, to burn incense to vanity. Now, I took a look, spent a little time thinking about, and what does the Bible say about burning incense? We read about that from time to time. And I find that the pattern that God establishes is that the burning of incense related to prayer. Remember in Luke chapter 1, when God came to Zechariah, who was the priest in the temple, working there, and he was burning incense. And what were the people doing? We read in verse 9 of Luke 1, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, that is the lot of Zechariah, his task, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Incense had to do with prayer. As those smoking coals that incense was burning it was a fragrant aroma that went upward. And it was a picture of the prayers of the believers. If you go to Revelation 8, we see that again very distinctly in Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel, this is Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. In other words, in the temple, there was not only the burnt offering and where the blood sacrifice was made, but there was also the altar of incense. And that incense represented the fact that we're looking to God. We're looking to God for our help. We're bringing our thanksgiving and our praise to God. The burning of incense is our contact with God, or represented our contact with God. But now we look at Jeremiah 18, and it says, they have burned incense to vanity. Now, vanity is a word that means that which is totally vain. Something that is empty, that has no substance, that has no value of any kind. And so their prayers, and this is true of anybody who's not a child of God and who is not trusting in the God of the Bible, their prayers, they can pray. They can pray long prayers. They can pray in beautiful language. They can posture themselves with their face on the ground however they're doing, and yet it has no meaning. There's no contact between them and God. It is only when we come with a broken and a contrite heart, and we'll only come with a broken and a contrite heart when God is saving us, when he is drawing us. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so here God is faulting those who are in the local congregations. They are praying. Oh, yes, they pray. Every congregation that meets, there's prayers that go up. They have prayer meetings. They have and so on. And yet, because they have their own kind of a gospel, they have designed a do-it-yourself gospel. Therefore, they are burning incense, as it were, to vanity, to that which is vain, to that which is empty, to that which has no substance, to that which cannot accomplish anything at all. But the wonderful thing is, when we become a child of God and we have truly received our new resurrected soul, as we pray, We're burning incense, as it were, to God, who is our God, who is our Heavenly Father, who has to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our Savior. And that's as far as we're going to go with this study. Time has run out. But let's keep reading the Bible and keep pondering these things we've talked about in this study, and then we'll pick up the thread again in our next study and see once where God will take us.